The following was at Rock Springs Church the first Sunday in November 1967.
Thank you. 246. Page 246, last one.
Find it in the seventh chapter, the sixth chapter of Jeremiah, and beginning at the 14th verse, which probably isn't the correct place to begin because there's much that goes before it that is directly connected with the thought that is contained in the 16th verse, which I have in mind, but I'll begin at the 14th verse. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall,
At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way, in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I know that it is probably thought, and I'm true that much of the time I feel the same way about it, that it is probably more profitable for us to speak of the things that the Lord has done for us, the things that we have experienced, brought us out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, and realizing that it has been by His grace that these wonderful things have been wrought in us and for us. And it sometimes it seems well that if we could dwell upon these things and not be concerned about unbelief and about things which are contrary to sound doctrine, and just let the matters rest there. I say sometimes it seems to me like it would be much better if we could do that, but sometimes my mind gets stirred up, my feelings get stirred up in such a way that it seems that I must talk about the things which are contrary to sound doctrine, the things which are practiced by the so-called religious world that are contrary to the things that Jesus taught, the apostles taught, and concerning which also that they warned us, much in the language of John, try the spirits, whether they be of God or not. The apostle Peter, maybe it was, said that he was not concerned about things which were contrary to sound doctrine, that he was not concerned about the fables, so that isn't the language I believe that he used, but he was not concerned about the doctrines of men. But he was concerned about the things that the Lord had revealed to him, the things which had given him peace, joy, and comfort of the gospel of the Son of God. And so was the Apostle Paul. He was concerned. And he was very anxious that his doctrine that he had preached to the brethren, to the churches, wherever he went. As you recall, through his journeyings in the Acts of the Apostles, as they call it, he was very anxious and was desirous that they continue in the things that he had taught them, the things that he had learned himself, and not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, but remain steadfast in belief, in the belief and the worshiping of God. And one said, when he wrote to them, he found it necessary to admonish them that they contend earnestly for their faith. That was once delivered to the saints because there were men already in the world that were teaching contrary to these things. Therefore, he was admonishing, he was warning the church not to be carried away with these things which were contrary to the doctrine of God our Savior. And so, we have the condition today. It's been here, I suppose we might say it's been here ever since the world was established into more or less degree. But in this text that I've read here of Jeremiah, as well as we find it in Isaiah, the writings of Solomon, David, we will find that the Lord had a people that he'd chosen out of the world over his special people, a people that he loved above every other nation in the world. And he made it very plain, one of the writers did, that he loved them not because they were more or greater than other people, but because they were fewer, really, than other people, but because he loved them. And that was the only reason that he gave that I could recall, that he favored Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and all of these people who call Israel. Now he delivered unto these people through Moses, their ancestors, he delivered unto them certain things which they should practice, which had the approval, the commandment really, of God, that they should worship him in this manner. And they should not deviate from that. And you remember that it is said, he said, if you be a willing and obedient people, ye shall eat of the good of the land. And that he would fight their battles for them, so that their enemies, which were many and great, strong forces of enemies, that he would fight their battles for them, and they should not be overcome but their enemies. But now, let us notice this, and I would drop this. I'd like for you to remember it. I would like, I'm pretty sure that all of you know this, but there are many thousands and thousands that do not know it. That in all the things that God commanded Israel through Moses, through the law, through the Ten Commandments, through the ceremonial law, through everything that God commanded them to practice in the temple, the sacrificial law, the sacrifices and all of those things, he never once promised them eternal life. Now that's a thing that isn't known, it isn't understood by anybody except that person who has come under the teachings of the Lord. Because everybody this morning, I'm going to be as plain as I know how to be, every man this morning that's standing in a pulpit professing to be preaching the gospel of the Son of God, unless he has been taught of the Lord, unless he himself has been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, except that he has been born of the Spirit of God, he cannot preach the gospel of the Son of God. He cannot say that salvation is alone and only by the grace of God. Because no man that has not been thus brought to see himself as a vile, hell-deserving, ungodly sinner, unless he has been brought out to those things and made to see himself as such a character as are not worthy that God should look upon him, unless he has seen that, he's going to be preaching. He's going to be preaching that while we are the children of God by nature, God is our Father in nature, but now he's going to believe, just as the Apostle Paul believed, or Saul, when his name was Saul. He believed, and these believe today, that they have the strength and the ability, and even they feel they have the commandment of God, that if they will be willing and obedient, if they will comply with the law of Moses, if they will be strict in their deportment, if they will eschew evil and all of these things, at least to their own satisfaction, then they have brought themselves on the way to heaven and immortal glory. Now that is what you would hear if you could hear it now. You would hear a multiplied thousands of men this morning standing, telling poor, dead, hell-deserving sinners that you can if you will. And God is so provided, they will tell you that you can do these things if you will. Now, my brethren, if I had remained in the same condition that I was when I was about 10, 11 years old or somewhere like that, 12 maybe, if I had remained in the condition, in the feeling and the thought that I was able, fully able, to bring myself into favor with God by doing certain things and refraining from doing others, and if I had found a peace, if I had never learned anything else, never been taught anything else but that, I feel that today I'd be standing preaching just what everybody else is preaching. I wouldn't have anything else to preach, would I? I wouldn't know anything else. But I'm glad to tell you, brethren, that if I'm not awfully mistaken, if I'm not entirely mistaken, I was turned about from, it seemed to me that it was a mad career, just like Saul was, because I fully believed that I was as worthy of and capable of doing the things which would place God under obligation to me. Have you ever felt that way? That's what the world thinks. If they think that if you will be obedient, if you will, well, money has the biggest thing to do with it. If you will contribute to the support of the various causes that you will earn or win a great degree. But now, my brethren, the whole theme, the whole doctrine of, and I must use the word Arminianism, because that's the term that is applied to those who believe in the free willism, the will of the creature, the ability of the creature. That's the word, the term, because Arminius was a man who, not the originator of it, of course, but he advocated that and it became worldwide and so forth. But now that whole doctrine is based upon false premises. There's not a word of truth in it. Not a word of truth in it. And yet that's all that men in their unregenerated state know. That's all they know. As a matter of fact, I said a moment ago that God never promised eternal life to those under the law. God had never, I'm about to use the word intended. Well, I'll change that and say God never gave the law as a means or a way that men and women could restore themselves into God's favor by keeping the law. No, it wasn't for that purpose. And yet that's what most people believe. I told this not long ago. It comes in my mind. We had a neighbor. And I don't know where I told it. Not. It might have been here. I don't know. But it seems to fit. We had a neighbor that one of those hot days that you just seemed you'd melt and run down. And she was talking. And she said to one there. He said, well, if hell is any hotter than this, I'm going to change my ways. Well, you see, that is the very basis of the doctrine of men. Change your ways, do better. And God will have mercy, or have a little bit of mercy at least. They don't seem to need much, but he will give what they lack. And he will make it up and make it all right. But now, brethren, let us see what was the real purpose of the law. I said again somewhere not long ago that God demanded perfect obedience to his law. Now, God is not changeable. He's not changeable. He's never seeing, as some might feel, that men can't do these things, that God has sort of softened up, that he's not required as much as he used to. Could that possibly be so? Now, our God is an unchangeable God. In him there's no variableness, there's neither a shadow of a turn. He's God straight through. And all of his eternal wills and shalls and purposes shall be and are carried out to the very letter without a shadow of a turn. So God demands perfect obedience to his law. And you know, if you have been brought out to these things in the darkness of men's nature, into the marvelous light of the Son of God, you know that you have never been able to keep one least little one, if it can be called little. You've never been able to keep one of them. And yet God demands perfect obedience. Well, where is your hope, therefore? You can't do it, and God demands that you must be perfect. You can't do it yourself. Where is your hope? Where is your strength? When you've been brought to the end of the strength. Have you ever seen yourself as a vile, hell-deserving sinner? Have you ever seen yourself as naked and open before the God of heaven? And he knew your very thoughts. Every action, your very thought, every thought. Have you ever seen yourself that way? If you have, you know how weak you were and how weak you are in your flesh even today. Well, God demands perfect obedience, but he's also a gracious and a merciful Father. He doesn't abrogate the law. He doesn't soften up on it. He doesn't do away with it. No, but his eternal purpose was, and I started to say plan, but I don't like the word plan, no way you can use it. Because God doesn't plan things, he determines and he does it. He doesn't, I make a plan, and I'm not very often able to carry out a plan, but God doesn't, if he made a plan, he would carry it out, of course, but in our speaking, I want to be just as definite, I want to be just as sure of these things that it can be, because God has never planned a thing, he has determined it beforehand. That's our God. And so he, before the world began. Now this is going back, and I know that if there are any here this morning that were called into question the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus, I know that when I say that God loved his people before the world began, and he chose them in his Son, Jesus, before the world began, I know that those who have never seen this and never been brought to know the truth as it is in Jesus, they will say, well, what a horrible doctrine it is. And yet, if they have ever heard the prophet, if they've ever heard the apostle, when he said, who art thou, O man, that replies against God? Who art thou? Men are denying categorically many things directly spoken by the Spirit of God. They deny it because they dismiss the thought of the election of grace by saying that if God chose some people, he would be an unjust God. That's what they say. If he didn't give everybody a chance, that's the language many people use, that he'd be an unjust God, an equal chance, an opportunity. He would be an unjust God. But I believe that every one of you that have been brought, experimented to the end of your own strength, and know what it is to have received the grace of God, tasted that the Lord is gracious, you know that it wasn't a chance you needed. Chance wouldn't have done you better good in the world. You might have had a half a dozen chances, and yet, in the condition you were in as a poor, dead, helpless sinner, you couldn't do a thing in the world. You couldn't accept it. You couldn't believe it. Because the things of our God, the doctrine of our God, is contrary to the natural mind of men. It is said the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, subject to the laws, neither indeed can be. Therefore, when we come together, and one of the Lord's servants stands up and boldly preaches salvation by the grace of God, boldly preaches the election of grace, the God's predestination, and his foreordination, and the final preservation of the saints, the resurrection of the dead. Why, people who have not been brought that way, they say it's foolishness to think that God, before the world began, that God chose his people in his Son. I'd say, my brethren, and you know full well that it is true, that when we preach these things and when we believe these things, we're not appealing to the carnal reasoning of men, the carnal minds of men. No, because those things are contrary to the things of our God. And I quote it, not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. But what are we appealing to? As a matter of fact, the word appealing isn't a good word to be used there, is it? Because I'm not trying to persuade the Spirit of God that's in you to believe what I say. No. But if the Spirit of God is in you, and I am given by the Spirit of God to preach the things that are true in Jesus Christ, I don't have to persuade you. You can say amen immediately. Just like Peter said, when Jesus asked him, whom do men say that I am? And they told him this. But then when he turned to them and said, whom do ye say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we're not appealing to men. We're not appealing to the natural abilities of men. Not in any sense whatsoever. That's the reason millions of people do not believe what we believe. That's the reason millions of people would turn their heads and shake their heads and say, no, away with such doctrine as that. That God loved his people and gave to his son before the world began. They can't believe it unless there is this work of grace wrought in the heart. Therefore, it is by faith that we believe. Well, is faith the product of the carnal mind? No, it isn't. Not at all a product of the carnal mind. Because faith, as I pointed out somewhere, maybe here some time ago, faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, if you have not been born of the Spirit of God, if you have not been brought into the knowledge of the truth and given the hope of eternal life, then you cannot have faith, saving faith. Faith of God's elect, you can't have it. And therefore, there's nothing that I can say, nothing that I can do, and you could read this book here all day and all night. And unless there has been that work already in the heart, faith given, born of the Spirit, belief, it says as surely that these things are true. If you don't have that, you might just as well be reading a newspaper. That's just as well. I don't recommend it, of course. But so far as any understanding, so far as there being any touching in the very soul, in the very heart, unless there has been the work of the Spirit of God in your heart, it won't amount to anything. But on the other hand, if when you read and you find things open up and you joy and rejoice in them, and you can say amen, you say, I know that's true. If you don't find something there that causes you to question whether these things are true or not, it's an evident fact that you've been taught to the Lord, because everybody else called into question. You know, it seems so ridiculous to me. Of course, it doesn't to those who do not know differently. But it seems so ridiculous to me to think about, and here's one illustration I'd like to give now, that when God drove the man and the woman out of the garden, he put a flaming sword and a cherubim there to keep the way of the tree of life. They could not enter into, lest they partake of that, it is said. Well, but it must be theology. I don't know what it is. I don't like the word theology in the sense in which it's used. But modern doctrine, modern belief, faith, whatever it might be called, says, oh yes, he put the flaming sword there. He put the cherubim there. Ah, but there's something inside of you that you can exercise if you just will. Well, how ridiculous it is for poor, hell-deserving sinners, dead in sins, to contrary the word of God and say it isn't so. I would not do that, God being my helper, my brother, and I would not ever say to any man, a woman, that you have the ability to will and to act in such a way as to somehow the other just slip in by that flaming sword and the cherubim and partake of that tree of life. And that, if it seems ridiculous to you, that's just how ridiculous the whole thing seems to me when men tell me that you have the ability. All you've got to do is to exercise your will. When I read, and they can read the same as I do, but evidently it's the same as you do, but evidently it's never entered into their heart, because Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, brethren, how far off, how contrary to the doctrine of the so-called Christian world today from the things of Jesus, the things that he taught. Now, I want to get along here, because I read this more or less as a text, but what I have to bring this thing to a conclusion or point out is that God requires perfect obedience, and not a one of his people, not a human being has ever lived, save Jesus Christ, who was here in the body of the flesh and yet without sin, Not a one of them have ever been able to keep the law, but God has provided and given his son to do that for them. Now, in that sense, he imputes the righteousness of Christ unto each one of those that were chosen in his son before the world began. The righteousness of Christ, which he wrought out by his perfect life and the obedience to the command of his Father here in the world, never doing a thing in the world that was contrary to the commandment of his Father. You notice said God was never found his mouth. The officer of the law had to say, never man spoke as this man speaks. He went about doing evil or good. No evil thoughts were ever in his mind. He healed the sick, the blind, restored to sight, and all of these things. And yet it was God's will that he, as perfect as he was in all of this, God gave him to be perfect, to keep the law perfectly in every respect. And that righteousness which he wrought out in his perfect life and his perfect obedience was imputed to each one of his children. And that's the way, the only way, that we keep the law perfectly in Jesus. And therefore, God looks upon us not for what we are in our flesh, but in that imputed righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, we in Jesus, in that wonderful and glorious sense, we keep the law perfectly. It's required. God demands it. But it's kept for us. Now let's go back here a little bit. The time of Israel, the priests and the people of Israel, they became, as you recall, many, many times, the things that God gave them seemed to be rather galling to them. They could not feel that it was right that they should do them. Therefore, they rebelled. And one scripture I have here, it said in the sixth chapter, in the fifth chapter of Jeremiah, the last verse or two, in the fifth chapter, verse or two, it says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Now, this is among the Lord's people, Israel, back there. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. Think of that. Prophets. They prophesy falsely. And the priests think, the priests bear rule by their own means. And my people love to have it so. That is the Israelites. And what will ye do in the end thereof? They prophesied falsely. Priests bear rule by their own means. In other words, whatever the prophets, some of these that he's talking about here, whatever seemed right to them, they told Israel. Whatever the priests, these priests had gone astray from all of these things, whatever they wanted to do, wanted to say, they ruled, it's said here, by their own means. Therefore, they led Israel off, no longer regarding the law of Moses, no longer regarding the things that God had commanded them. For all their years until the end of that dispensation, we might say, they disregarded that because it didn't seem good to them to remain. They did anything at all except these things. My people love to have it so. Oh, what a terrible thing it is, my brethren and friends, to have it recorded that these who had been the recipients of God's grace in a thousand and thousand different ways, being brought out of Egypt, being brought into the promised land, into the wilderness and into the promised land, and all these wonderful and glorious things given to them. And yet, afterwards, they were so carnal, they were so far away from God in this wonderful sense that they denied the truth as it was in Jesus. Yes, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. Do you not see a counterpart in this today? Do you? You see men standing, I've heard many of them, standing testifying that they're standing in the name of the Lord. And they're prophesying false. You'll have because thousands of priests, men in authority, whether they're called priests or what they may be called, they're ruling by their own means. They make doctrine to suit themselves. And they so teach their parishioners, if we may call them that, so teach their people that these things are true. And they tell them that unless you do exactly what I tell you to do, what the church, they say, tells you to do, they're going to be lost and go to hell. And so they have their people afraid, almost afraid to live, much less afraid to die. Brethren, I can't tell you those things. I cannot tell you for one moment that you have to do this or you have to do that in order to be saved, in order to keep yourself in the way, because if you don't do it, I couldn't tell you at all, but some will. If you don't do it, you're liable still to be lost and lose the things that you would have otherwise. Well, that's about as far from being the truth as anything in the world, isn't it? So I won't preach it. The Lord being my helper, I won't preach that. I won't contend for that. If my mouth is silent, it is made silent forever and ever, brethren. I can't preach such stuff as that. Because I must preach. I must preach the things that I humbly believe that I was taught and learned. Things that have been so comforting to me and given me so much hope and assurance. I must preach. And I would just quote one scripture that I think will prove that that there is no such a thing as being saved today and lost tomorrow, being in grace today and lost tomorrow. And because, you know, one of the writers says, he hath perfected forever. By the one offering of himself, he is perfected forever them that are sanctified. Oh, brethren, there's a perfection there. And it's an everlasting or forever perfection, too. So that's the way I want to preach it. That's the way it is. But these now, back there, even under the law, before, long before the coming of Christ, they wanted smooth things. Let me see if I can find that. I looked it up. I don't know whether I can find it right now or not, or whether this is the place. Yes, here it is, in Isaiah, in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet said, now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now, it's a terrible thing for a man to stand up and say that people, many noted people, noted in the world, many people who have received a master's degree or the doctor or divinity degree or some other doctor of philosophy and so forth, to say that they are not contending for the truth, it's a terrible thing, isn't it? But brethren, that's what I have to do. Because when one testifies and preaches and contends for something which is contrary to what Jesus taught, contrary to what the apostles taught, I often think, who am I that I should stand and deny it? But brethren, sometimes we're given an humble boldness to be not afraid of the horse nor the rider. Not afraid of what men may say or do, sometimes. That's the way it is. But here Jeremiah was given to admonish the brethren, because that's really what it was. Admonish the people. When he's dealing with all these wonderful things, the whole Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all these other prophets, the things are so welded together. And one thing leads to another that it's almost impossible to pick out just one little verse or phrase or a thing there and without referring to the hundreds of other things that it refers to. But he says here, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Only slightly healed it. saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Isn't that terrible? When there is no peace, try to convince somebody that there is peace. They've healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Just to be slightly healed, it'll break out again. But if it's healed entirely, it won't break out. If the remedy, if the cure, if you will have it, is applied, which is by the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll never break out again. Because he heals, gives you grace sufficient. But here they have healed the hurt of my daughter, the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace. Were they ashamed? Here he asked the question, were they ashamed when they had committed the abomination? No, Israel was not ashamed. I often thought about how about the time that they knew that God had brought them by the hand of Moses, by the mighty hand out of Egypt, brought them out of their slavery, brought them out from while they were in Egypt. They were in Egypt, but they were not out of Egypt. You remember that? Isn't that beautiful? They went down into Egypt. They lived there for 430 years, was it? And God brought them out. They were in Egypt, but they were not of Egypt. Do you know that you're in the world, if you're children of God, if you're a child of God, you're in the world, yes, but you're not of this world. This world is not your home. That's the truth of it, brethren. You're only living here a few days, comparatively speaking. You were brought here according to the eternal will and the purpose of God. You were born when you were born of your parents. You lived here so long, the Lord blessed you with a basket and store and homes and all things that are necessary here for you while you live. And yet you can't keep them. You may store up with millions of dollars and have everything that the natural heart could wish and desire. And yet you're going to get old, you're going to get decrepit, you're going to get so the food that you once enjoyed, you can't enjoy it any longer, and finally you're going to die. But what a gracious and a wonderful thing it is, my brethren, if you have been given this hope of eternal life, which is the anchor of your soul, sure and steadfast, all the days of your living here in the world, and it enters into that within the veil, if you can live and come to our dying hour with the full assurance that the Lord has had mercy and grace upon my poor soul. And I think, brethren, a person can lie down in death because he will then, by the grace of God, be sustained so that he shall not be afraid. Sometimes I'm afraid now. Are you at the prospects of leaving this world? Are you afraid? Sometimes I am. Sometimes I wouldn't be a bit afraid in the world. But here, let's go on here. It says, are they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. But I didn't finish my thought a moment ago. After God brought them out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and God called Moses up to go into the Mount Sinai, I remember, that Moses went up, they've gone 40 days. Well, the people, that's a wonderful thought when we remember, but the people there didn't know where Moses was. They had to stay there and remain, and it became restless, and they became doubtful, and all of these things. So Aaron became involved in their sin, in this abomination or abominable thing that they did. But they borrowed, do you remember that they borrowed jewels from the Egyptians that loaned them things out of Egypt. They brought them with them. Worldly things were they not. And when Moses, they didn't know where he was, and they became anxious. They took these things that they'd brought out of the world during their carnality, and Aaron cast these jewels into the fire, and he came out as fashioned. I don't know. It said it's fashioned. A graven image. A golden calf. Wasn't it a golden calf? And these who had been blessed so wonderfully by the God of heaven to have been delivered so wonderfully, powerfully from the hand of Pharaoh, delivered across the Red Sea. These then fell down before these things that they'd made of their own hands. Gold, whatever things that their jewelry was made of in Egypt. And they sang this song, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of Egypt." But it is true, brethren, that these who make a loud profession, they go to great ends, to great means, to use all kind of means, all kind of money, all kind of institutions, colleges, all kind of helps to the church. They have never yet made one Christian, never saved a single soul, because God doesn't work that way. And therefore, I think we can look back and see that they're not the children of God, that is, manifestly so far as they're open, so far as their doctrine, so far as their practice and the preaching is concerned, and the writings. They could not possibly be the children of God, because they are speaking things contrary to the doctrine of God our Savior. Were they, nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Well, those who have not been brought in the way, those who have not been brought out of darkness, they're just as much assured that what they believe is the way, the truth, as Saul was. They have no reason to blush. They have no reason to be ashamed. Is the one under the sound of my voice that once was that way? Once was perfectly sure that everything was right with you because you had worked it out yourself? And the Lord stopped you right there and turned you about? Wasn't it terrible? Wasn't it a terrible thing? Wasn't it a wonderful thing to have been brought about, to made to see that you're a failure? Complete faith. You haven't done a thing in the world to bring yourself into favor with God, but the Spirit of God reveals Jesus, and that's the only way, the only name we're told under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. So those who do not believe the truth are not ashamed of it. Not ashamed because they don't know the difference. Neither can they bust. Therefore, there shall fall among them that fall. They shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Now, I might, it's getting late now, but I have one more hint. There's only one truth that's going to stand. There is only one truth, of course, but the truth itself is going to stand in that great day. Now, I know that people are basing their hope, they're basing their desire, they're basing their religion, so-called, and it is a religion of a sort, of their kind, but they're basing that which they believe, earnestly, solemnly believe, they're basing that from which they practice while they live, as bringing themselves in that day, justifying themselves in the sight of God. Many people believe that there's going to be a great big court held. What a fanciful thing it is. There's going to be a great big court held, and Jesus is going to sit as the judge of the court, maybe the apostles too, and all the world, every man that has ever lived is going to be brought up before that the judge there in that great day. And they're going to be judged out of the things that they've done during their lifetime. What kind of a condition would you, my brethren and friends, be in if having a hope that you have now, having the assurance and had peace and joy, if you still didn't know, you had to be doubtful as to whether you would stand or could stand in that great day or not? You wouldn't have much of a firm foundation for a hope, would you? But what is the great judgment day? They talk about a great judgment day. I'll tell you what I think it is in just about a half a dozen words. It's the day in which the Lord shall separate the sheep from the goats. That is what it is. It's the day in which the Lord shall say unto those that the Father gave him, whom he suffered, bled, and died, and arose from the dead, and ascended into heaven as a glorious conqueror over death, hell, and the grave for all of them. He's going to say to them, come, ye blessed of my Father. He said so himself, you remember. And to the others in that parable, he said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Well, that's what he said. I'm only echoing it, as it were, what he said, and that's what I believe. And so, my brethren, friends, you have nothing to worry about. If you have a hope of eternal life, if you have found peace and joy and love the doctrine of God our Savior, the Lord has promised not to leave you nor to forsake you, not to forget all about you in the world, but he's with you all the way, even unto the end of the world. And I believe, brethren, and not only do I believe it, that doesn't make it so, but what the Scriptures teach is that when we die, we are buried, our bodies return to the dust from whence he came. God has so ordained it that way. Sin brought it about, and God said in the day that thou shalt surely die. It's that way. And then talking about keeping themselves while they live, that they're able to keep themselves in the way while they live. I wonder who they think's going to keep them when they die. And the dust, the bodies lie moldering in the clay. Who's going to keep them then? They're not able to. Surely they know that they're not able to then, and they ought to know if they had their eyes open that they can't keep themselves even while they live. But my brethren, the faith of God's elect is that God knows where they are, who they are, and in that great day, he's coming again without sin and salvation. And the same power that raised Jesus himself from the dead, the power of God. Yes, Jesus said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. No man can take it from me. But that same power is coming here, he's coming again, and he's going to speak. And it will be no more difficult, brethren, for Jesus to speak and bring forth the dead, all the dead. In that day than it was when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. Power of God. If the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by that Spirit. And there you are. What have you to live for? Nothing in reality, my brethren, in this life, except what the days, our days here are numbered. Time to be born and time to die. We live until God's appointed time and then we die. God takes us. But he takes us, my brethren, the hope is, the assurance is, that this, as we said, the world is not our home. We're seeking a city, as the old brethren said, whose maker and builder is God, a city that hath foundations. And that's heaven and immortal glory. That's the very end of our hope. And now I haven't even touched the text that I had in mind, but it's all right. Thus saith the Lord, I'll read it. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way, and see, ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, that is Israel said, we will not walk therein.
The closing remarks were not recorded due to the tape being too short to finish